But you can turn to Colossians chapter 1 then, if nobody has a question. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 21. I want to talk about some things here, and you chime in if you have some thoughts as well. We'll start reading in verse 21, Colossians 1, verse 21. And it's Paul writing to the Colossians. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now, I want to pick up at the thought of where I, Paul, am made a minister here in just a second, because the topic I want to get to is a little further down. But you almost can't read verses 22 and 23 without dealing with the inevitable thought that comes up of people concerned that could Paul be hinting at the idea that somebody could lose their salvation here. And I do not believe that he is. In other words, it's the if there. But it's really no problem. The if is there for a reason, and it's a good reason. He talked about the fact that Christ has reconciled us, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. So it has nothing to do with your position in Christ as far as standing in the fact that you've been made accepted in the Beloved, or I could say your salvation. This has to do with being presented to God the Father at the judgment seat of Christ. And there would be blame and there would be reproof for the individual who did not continue in the faith grounded and settled, or who did move away from the hope of the gospel. So the issue in verse 22 and 23 is not salvation. The issue is rewards. Compare, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will come back to Colossians 1. I'm sorry, not 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, beg your pardon. Okay, why am I drawing a blank? I must mean 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, where's the judgment seat of Christ? Why am I completely drawing a blank here? Was it 2 Corinthians 4? For some reason, my brain is off today. Well, 2 Corinthians... Oh, it's 2 Corinthians 3 is what I want. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3. The reference to the judgment seat is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. That's why I'm confused. Come on. Somebody help me out. My brain is off today. I'm looking for having our work judged. It is... Oh, I turned to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. I wanted 1 Corinthians 3. That's right. No wonder I was confused. Okay, I have those days, folks, just like everybody else. Bear with me here. Just could not remember where I wanted. I probably preached on this 1,000 times and couldn't remember where it was. Verse 10. Thank you. Thank you for your help, Mike. By the way, Mike is absolutely right about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. That is the reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where we actually find that term. Okay, but there's a description of that time of judgment right here, and this is what I'm after. So it's 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and Mike was, of course, right there too. It says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." So the context here is building upon the foundation of that Paul has laid of Christ with our work. It is our work that is going to be judged. That's what we're building upon, the foundation. Hey, Bob and Katie. Welcome from Switzerland, and thank you for joining us. Good to have you aboard. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Christ is the foundation which Paul laid. All right, now look in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, meaning the foundation Paul laid, the Christ is the foundation, and the gospel of Christ was built upon that, the ministry that Paul had, and every one of us builds upon that foundation. He says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, or made known, whatever, shall be revealed. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, the work will, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we've talked about this at some length in numerous occasions. Our work is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the quality, to determine what sort that work is. Fire will try it. Verse 14 says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned because of the fire, he shall suffer loss. It would be of reward, obviously, because he says, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. So with this thought in mind, this picture shows us standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 refers to, that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the work that we built upon the foundation that shall be tried. The wood, hay, stubble would burn up, excuse me, and subsequently there would be loss of reward. The gold, silver, precious stones would be that which is enduring, and the fire would purify that, and we would receive a reward. So, if we go back to Colossians chapter 1, with that thought in mind, we can dismiss the idea that an individual would lose their salvation in Colossians 1:22. Because there would be blame and reproof if the work were to burn up, right? If the work was wood, hay, and stubble, we would be blamed. We would stand to give an account for why we didn't do the proper thing or whatever. I'm not sure what the Lord is going to say at the judgment seat of Christ, but I know that there would be a reward for the work that abides the fire. So the key to understanding Colossians 1, 22 and 23 is that we were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, to redeem it with a box of Kleenex. Some of us might need it for the tears that we shed, seeing much of the work that we've done burn up. But remember, the work would be holy and unblameable and unreprovable if it's built properly upon the foundation, if it is good, gold, silver, precious stones, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and if we be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. And again, I don't believe that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven means every lizard, every snake, every insect, every dog, cat. The idea is every creature which is under heaven is the idea that it would be created beings, creatures, that which God created, that have the ability to receive the gospel, can understand it. They might reject it, but it means it's the same as saying, in due time it came that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Every creature under heaven means nobody's distinct anymore. It's not just to the Jew first, or not just to Israel, or whatever. Okay? So, what I'm after is a little bit further down, but I wanted to deal with that. And one other statement that Paul makes about the continuing in the faith grounded and settled would be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as far as why we would be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that's down in 3? Did I go too far? No, it's right here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7 and 8. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And I believe he's referring to the fact that he'd been given the sentence of death, and he was going to be executed because he wrote from prison. But he says in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Excuse me. So there's a day. I suspect it would be the judgment seat of Christ, because he refers to the Lord, the righteous judge, giving him a crown. I believe the crown of righteousness is the reward for the work done. And what Paul did to earn the crown, if you will, was listed in verse 7. He fought a good fight, he finished his course, and he kept the faith. So I don't necessarily see sins as being the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, I know they're not, because our sin has already been judged, and Jesus Christ paid for them. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So your individual sins are not the issue where the judgment seat of Christ is concerned. It's certainly possible that our sins can lead to a bad work that would distract from our fighting a good fight and finishing our course and keeping the faith. But the sin itself is not the issue. It's the work. It's the work that will be done. So here we see then, I believe the reward is the crown of righteousness. I believe the crown will be fashioned from the gold, silver, and precious stones that abides the fire. I believe it will be the Lord's righteousness that we wear, if you will. It will be His glory, His honor, that is placed upon us with this crown and everything else. But the bottom line is, it has to do with the fact that if we lose reward because the work was wood, hay, and stubble, that would be the reproof and the blame that is referred to there in verse 22 of Colossians. He reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so the caveat in verse 23 is, if you continue in the faith. As Paul said, I finished my course, I kept the faith. Grounded and settled, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And by the way, I know most of you probably know the answer to this, but what is the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which was preached? See, it all sort of ties together. So I'm going to give somebody a moment to respond to that. The hope of the gospel. What is our hope? Heaven, okay. Benoit's got that much. Anybody else? When Christ, who is our hope, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. In other words, Benoit's right. It is heaven. Our hope is the catching up. Is to be caught up, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. And Benoit's answer is correct. It's just encapsulating everything about it. How do we get to heaven? By being caught up. He says in verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Right? And then he goes on to describe the rapture. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And he talks about us. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Okay. And then the other thing that utilizes the idea of hope is... Titus chapter 2, beg your pardon. Verse 11, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So you see, it almost ties it all in together here. We're doing the good works in order that we might be presented before the Lord to receive that reward, the crown of righteousness. We live godly and righteously in this present world for that purpose, in order that we might receive that crown. So we walk, if you will, we serve the Lord in this body, looking for that blessed hope. In other words, the day will come when the Lord will appear, and then we shall appear with Him in glory. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify in Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the good works tie in here. That's right. It's not enduring to the end. It's the idea that we're not enduring to the end for salvation. We're already saved. We're working. We are created unto good works in order that we might receive the crown. And so if we're looking for that blessed hope, it's the idea that we're looking forward to that day. We are longing for the day. Those that love is appearing are those that are looking forward to receiving that crown, which means we're looking forward to going to the judgment seat of Christ. If we were not looking forward to that, it might be an indication, perhaps, that we're not doing what we can be doing for Christ's sake. Don't get me wrong. I'm not so naive to think that, oh boy, I can't wait to get there because I'm going to get all these goodies. No, no, no. I've got as much wood, hay, and stubble to burn up that could, you know, probably dwarf the fires burning in California right now. But I know that when that day comes, we're going to receive the crown of righteousness for the work that has been done. And so I look forward to that, even though I don't look forward to the bad work burning up. But I know that when he said back in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, it's the idea that we keep in our minds at all times that our blessed hope is the Lord's appearing, and what immediately follows that appearing is the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's why Paul so much exhorted us to walk worthy and to be unblameable and unreprovable in his sight and everything else. That's what he's talking about. Now, back to the subject at hand, after taking that long rabbit trail, picking up at the end of verse 23, he says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And the made a minister there is in reference to the fact that it's the gospel preached to every creature which is under heaven. In other words, it's another way of saying that Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, or that he has a ministry to all men. So he says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And that statement alone is loaded with truth. Rejoice in my sufferings for you. Folks, I just suffered some physical ailment that I didn't rejoice in one second. I can tell you right now, may you never pass a kidney stone. And that suffering, which I don't claim to have done that for Christ's sake or any such thing as that, but I didn't rejoice one moment in that. And yet Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew that his sufferings were for the sake of the gospel. And he says, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, it's a fascinating thought to think about this. He just opened a can of worms there, in my opinion. Hi, Sandra. Glad you could join us. We're in Colossians chapter 1. When Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, in verse 24, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, then that tells me that there were some afflictions of Christ that had not yet been suffered by Christ at the cross. You say, well, how can that be? He was crucified, buried, and raised again. He's in a new body. He's already finished his sufferings, his passion, all of that. Well, that's absolutely true. And hello, Jeff. Glad you could join us. But Paul said there were some afflictions that were behind. He says, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions. Like there was something yet remaining to be done. And it didn't have to do with the atonement for our sins. It had nothing to do with that. Christ took care of all that for us. By one body, he forever perfected them that are sanctified. By one sacrifice. But there were some afflictions that yet needed to be suffered that were his afflictions, and they were suffered in Paul's flesh for you, for the church. And those afflictions, the reason why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings is because those afflictions had to be suffered in order for the truth of the gospel to be made known, that all men could be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, all of Paul's sufferings to get out the truth of the gospel of Christ were the sufferings of Christ in his body for the body's sake, the church's sake. And that's a fascinating thought. But it's important to get a hold of that because of what's about to come next. It's the idea that all of the sufferings that Christ would suffer at the cross fulfilled all that was needed for the salvation of our souls, for for the payment of sins, but it did not fulfill what was needed to get the message out for you to hear and believe. Those afflictions were fulfilled in Paul's body. And then, with that thought in mind, he says in verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Okay? It all ties back into what he started there in verse 22. Presenting you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What he's trying to get across is that all that Paul suffered was to fill up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ and to fulfill the word of God, in order that he could give you all the word of God so that every man who will be saved can be saved and admonished, in order that he too might be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. So, verse 25 is what I want to focus on for a moment. "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery." What I want to convey to you is the thought that the word of God could not have been fulfilled until Paul wrote the mystery. And the afflictions that he suffered had to be endured in order for the mystery to be made known. The afflictions that filled up that which is behind of Christ's sufferings in his flesh for the church's sake was for the purpose of God making known the mystery that was revealed to Paul among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And verse 25 is telling me that the mystery that Paul wrote about, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, is now the word of God which Paul fulfilled. So the last thing, as far as I'm concerned, that is scripture that God inspired and breathed into a man to write down his very words are the epistles of Paul. So out the window goes this idea that John wrote the book of Revelation in AD 99 or some such thing as that, or AD 90 or whatever, and that he was 100 plus years old. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that is true at all. And actually, most scholars today are coming around to the idea that that can't be right either, that the book of Revelation would have been written significantly earlier. And there's other things I can show you about that, which has to explain perhaps a lot about why Paul could not go to a certain region. And maybe I'll show you that right now before we come back to this thing about fulfilling the word of God. So turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And what we find out happens is Paul goes on up to Macedonia. He had a vision of a man saying, come and help us. But it might be helpful to look at a map at this point. Permit me to find a quick map of Paul's travels. And let me see if I can find a suitable map here that will be easily recognizable. Maybe let's try this one. No, let's try this one. It looks like it would be somewhat easy to navigate. Now, I don't mean that it necessarily will be easy to see for you. Okay. Hopefully you can see this. We saw some cities in the book of Acts, so we're going to try to figure this out. And this is not necessarily giving me what I want to see. That's not what I want to see. So let me find another map right quick. I just didn't choose very wisely. Maybe this one. That's better. Okay. That's what I'm after. There's something I want you to see. I want you to notice these regions, okay? We have to think in Bible terms, not in modern terms. So Asia today, we think of China and India and, you know, Nepal and Tibet and Cambodia and all those kind of things. But Asia in Paul's day was this region right here. If you see my little plus sign, it was limited to that little region there. And this whole peninsula that you're looking at today is Turkey. But notice there's something called Bithynia and Pontus up here to the north. Galatia there to the east, central portion of what we would call Turkey today. And then these southern cities like Attalia, Pergam, and then Tarsus of Cilicia, and that type of thing. Now, both of these regions, both where Perga and this thing to the south is considered, I think, Pisidia there. But it's like a lesser part of Galatia, which is the larger region. Okay, so I know that Paul has already established churches in Galatia, like at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Derbe and places like that. So the green line is the journey in question in Acts chapter 16. If you're seeing the green line there, that's right, Lower Slavovia is in there somewhere, Benoit. And you'll see the green line heads through this area and doesn't go into any of the major cities down there like Colossae or Ephesus or Assos, but rather goes up to Troas on the port there and sails over into Philippi, which is Macedonia. So it's almost like Paul made a beeline. But remember what we just read back there. Let me skip back to the screen. They had gone through Phrygia. Let's look at that. There's Phrygia here. So they went through the region, this green line. And the region of Galatia, which is this southern region here, because Galatia is much bigger. There's a whole bunch up in here, right? This southern region where is Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, whatever. They'd gone through that, and it says, we're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Well, we don't know how that forbidding took place, but there's Asia, this huge region here, and they were not allowed to preach there. And then it says, passing by, they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. Now, Mysia on that other map was up here somewhere, but there's Bithynia and Pontus, and they essayed to go in, but the Spirit suffered them not. So twice we see Paul being told by the Spirit of God not to go into these regions, Bithynia, Pontus. He bypasses the northern region of Galatia for no reason mentioned, and he is forbidden to go into Asia, but rather goes all the way over here to Troas, and then sails over to Philippi. Okay? Now, I'm going to get rid of the map to save a little, processing power. And let's go back to 1 Peter. Look at something in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter addresses his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The very regions Paul skipped. You say, wait a minute, he wrote a letter to the Galatians. Yes, but you saw they were all southern cities, not any more of the northern region. I don't know what else was there, but I know that Galatia's a big area. Perhaps the biggest area of what we call Turkey today, short of maybe Asia. So, and if I could find Cappadocia and these other things, you could see that they're all up in those same areas. In other words, the very areas that Paul was not permitted to go to by the Spirit, Peter wrote to. And that's not all. Look in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. And lest you think he means China and Japan or whatever, the seven churches in Asia are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But you say, wait a minute, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. Yes, much later. By the way, Colossae is in the same region of Asia. But there's seven churches in Asia. Now let me ask you something. Do we at least agree that the doctrine and the gospel that Peter and John preached are different than the gospel and doctrine that Paul preached and wrote about? I'd say we'd definitely agree on that, at least hopefully most of us would. Well, if that is true, then the truth of Galatians chapter 1 cannot be ignored either when Paul wrote, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that, and as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. And isn't it interesting that a man wrote epistles to the Galatian region, Peter, but not the Galatians that Paul wrote to. He wrote to the strangers scattered in Pontus, Bithynia, and on and on and on, that we just saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. A man wrote the gospel of an angel that was given to him, the angel of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, to the churches of Asia. If they had written those letters containing that doctrine and that gospel after Paul had preached his gospel to the Galatians or to the Ephesians, would they not have been accursed? Uh-oh, I've got a dog barking. Would you mind closing my door, sweetie? Come close my door. This door. Right now. Let go of that door. She's still not understanding me. I want her to come close this door. I'm sorry. She didn't understand me. Sorry about that, folks. My family just got home. I was trying to instruct Olivia to close my door, and she just looked at me with a blank stare. Sometimes I wonder if I'm that hard to understand. She must have thought I was talking about the front door, but the family was coming in the front door. So I wonder why she would have even been puzzled. Never mind. 10 years old. Okay. The point I'm trying to establish is, would not Paul have been having to accuse Peter or John of being accursed for writing letters to his churches after he had established them? Because we learn that Paul did in fact establish a church at Ephesus and Colossae, and even there was a church at Laodicea to whom he wrote. And people could say, well, though they're all the same church, they're the same people and everything else. But we've got a problem because John wrote to Ephesus some things about enduring to the end to be saved and about keeping the commandments and this and that and the other. Completely contradictory to what Paul wrote in Galatians. That's right, and the tree of life, and taking the mark of the beast with the Antichrist, all those things coming up. And if they would endure, and they would be pillars in the temple of God and everything else. But Paul never wrote such a thing. So, as far as I'm concerned, the reason why Paul and his company were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go into Asia or Pontus and Bithynia and the other regions to where Peter wrote and John wrote is because God had a letter-writing ministry from Peter and John to those individuals that were part of the kingdom saints, part of the kingdom program, that needed to be written to prior to Paul going in, as he did at Ephesus and other places, and preaching the gospel of Christ. See, there was nothing wrong with an individual who had been repented and were baptized for remission of sins and who was enduring to the end to be saved. There was nothing wrong for one of those individuals later trusting the gospel of Christ and joining the body of Christ by spirit baptism and being saved eternally at that moment. But there was something very wrong with an individual who had trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior, having been placed into the body of Christ, and then being preached the kingdom gospel to, telling them they must endure to the end and on and on and on. That would have been accursed, see. So the writing of the letters of 1 Peter and the book of Revelation and probably all of John's epistles clearly would have had to have been very early, at least prior to Paul writing the Ephesian letters. And I think it would coincide with the fact that he was forbidden to go into those regions in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. In other words, it is very possible that the epistles of Peter, or at least 1 Peter, and the book of Revelation were written sometime around Acts 16 and maybe shortly thereafter, up to the point where Paul did go into Ephesus and establish a church. Okay, because later on he wasn't forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go into Asia. Otherwise, why skip all those cities in between Philippi and where he was when he made the decision to go into Philippi? Why skip all those cities and hit all those synagogues that were much, much closer? You know, why would the Spirit forbid him to go there? So see, that's important that we understand that. Well, it's because I believe, as I stated, that much of the things that were written concerning the kingdom doctrine had to be written, and they were written early. But Paul, later on, filled up the Word of God, or fulfilled the Word of God, when he said in verse 25 of Colossians 1, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, we deal with the word fulfill there. Thank you, Tommy. We deal with the word fulfill there. Oh, did we lose sound? Can you guys not hear me anymore? Apparently not, if you don't have it. Can you hear me? Oh, Jeff hears. Okay, Tommy hears. Okay, it's Bob and Katie. It's just you. okay, good. So the consensus is, okay. Bob, try logging out and back in again. Okay, so it looks like it's just their computer. We try to deal with these technical glitches as best we can. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I just told him. Try logging out and back in again. Good. Looks like he's going to do that. Okay. All right. Well, we'll wait for them to kind of come back here. But in the meantime, one thing I want to point out. Sandra might have got kicked off too. We don't have that many people online. It could be the weather. I don't know. I hope it's not. We do have a lot of clouds here, but hopefully that's not causing people problems. Now, one more time in verse 25, we're kind of stalling just a little bit to give Bob and Katie a chance to get back in. I'm giving them just a second there. Maybe they'll be right back. Well, I haven't seen that they've logged out yet. Huh. Are y'all still able to hear me? We didn't freeze up, did we? Okay, good. Maybe Paltalk bought Dim Dim. Yeah, that's right. We're taking away all their business. Okay, yeah, everyone hears me. Well, it doesn't look like Bob and Katie have logged out yet. Well, Jeff, I'm not sure about the seven churches being future. I believe it is, yes, in the context of the doctrine. And, of course, the events that are about to occur. So, yes, they're future, but I'm not saying that there were never any seven churches, but I don't believe they were. In other words, there's no historical evidence to show that those particular seven churches were seven established churches in the first century. So, I believe they're future and on, but, you know, because it's unclear in Scripture, so I can't rely on historical evidence. But I don't believe that they existed. And Benoit is clarifying something that's absolutely true. They were to write to the angels of the seven churches. And of course, some people try to argue that the angel is a title for the pastor and that kind of thing. But I don't know if I buy that. And that's true. They would have been Jewish churches, absolutely. Hi, attendee 11. Is that Bob again? Okay, good. Glad you're back in. Yeah, they say all kind of things that they can't really prove. You know, it's just assumption. They also say Peter went to Rome and Thomas went to India and all these kind of things. But, you know, that's so much speculation. So I don't want to join the speculation. Jeff is correct in pointing out I think they are future churches there. I can't rule out the possibility that there may have been seven actual Jewish churches in Asia, but I don't know that there's historical evidence that there were. But, you know, John would have written to somebody, and the letter would have gone to someone in that region and on. So, you know, it's one of those things where you got to be careful how you word all that, because we don't have enough Bible evidence to take an absolute stand. What we do have is what I just demonstrated, that in the book of Acts, Paul was forbidden to go there. So what I believe is that, you know, the letter writing campaign, there would have been some kingdom saints there. And I know they were in Pontus and Bithynia and that thing, and in Asia. So they were there. Whether those seven churches were as established as they appear to be in the book of Revelation is something we don't have any historical proof for. But you're right, the doctrine is the same either way. So back to Colossians chapter 1 then. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given for me to you to fulfill the word of God, unless we say, oh, that's just like the fulfilling of prophecy, as in that the scripture might be fulfilled as it is written. Notice he says in verse 26, even the mystery, which hath been hidden from ages and from generations. So this cannot be the fulfillment of the word of God as in fulfilling a prophetic scripture. This is the word fulfill as in to fill it up or to complete it. In fact, just for the sake of clarification, and not that I would ever take a definition from a Strong's Concordance to be gospel truth. But if I write fulfill in a Strong's search here, they spell it differently, don't they? To fulfill. God, come on. I'm looking at it right there. To fulfill. One L. Okay, I'm just putting too many L's. Boy, they're strict about it, aren't they? You'd think they could give you a little slack there. I want that particular passage for a class. I want to fulfill the word of God. Let me show the Strong's numbers here so I can find that Greek word. Pardon me for skipping so quickly. It's the Strong's Concordance number 4137. Which is plerao, however you pronounce that. And the definition is to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full, to cause to abound. It's got several other definitions, to render full, to complete, to consummate, blah, blah, blah. So in other words, all these things are definitions. Now, we can turn to the Bible and let the Bible give us that word. rather than just using a Strong's definition. The same Greek word is, what was the number? 4137. Let's find another 4137. Paul wrote in Colossians 4, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Same Greek word. Same Greek word in Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love." I could say, "Complete ye my joy." And I don't think there's any others of that exact same word. Oh, there's Matthew, verse 17. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill," that is, the law and the prophets, and on and on. So what I wanted you to see is that fulfill means to complete, to fill up. I could say, without doing harm to the verse, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fill up the Word of God, to complete the Word of God, to fill up to the full the Word of God, even the mystery, with which men hid from ages." In other words, bless God, the mystery Paul wrote and preached and revealed filled up the Word of God, completed the Word of God. There are no further revelations. There are no new revelations. There's no angel Moroni appearing to tell you to dig under a tree for the Urim and the Thummim and the Reformed Egyptian plates. There's nobody today that is a prophet of God revealing any new truth. The last bit of the Word of God was fulfilled by Paul, written by Paul, in the last thing that he wrote, which I think was 2 Timothy. And that tells me then that everything else that is Scripture would have been written prior to that. And in fact, we looked at this a while back, but it's okay to look at it again in closing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, even Peter acknowledges that the things Paul writes are Scripture. And notice what he says in verse 15. And this is something that Mike and I got onto a really interesting subject about on Wednesday. And I won't get into that subject, but it's something worth looking into later on. But notice again in verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Meaning that Paul also has written to these individuals, to whom Peter writes, about the long-suffering of our Lord being salvation. There's probably plenty of things that Paul wrote that might not necessarily be letters that we have available to us today. I know there's an epistle to the Laodiceans that is referred to in the Colossian letter. And while Paul wrote it, it is not Scripture in our King James Bible. Okay, I don't know that anybody has a copy of it anywhere. But it is not considered Scripture. But things Paul wrote are considered Scriptures in verse 16. He says, "As also in all his epistles," meaning Paul's epistles, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." And the point there in verse 16 is that Peter is acknowledging that the things Paul wrote are Scriptures. And he's acknowledging that some of the things that he wrote are hard to be, are some things hard to be understood. And as far as I'm concerned, Peter didn't understand them either. Peter understood that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and that Paul wrote about that too, and that Paul wrote to these individuals, whoever they are, about that as well. But he also wrote that there were some individuals who took the Scriptures that Paul wrote and wrested them. And that word rest there, I think I pointed out last time, is like to twist or distort or change the meaning or purpose or use or whatever. And mankind's been doing that ever since Paul wrote them. They try to spiritualize the passages and make them say other than what they mean. Well, they were doing that in the first century before Paul died. And that's because there's some things that are hard to be understood that aren't meant for those that are unlearned and unstable. They're meant for the church, the body of Christ. And so, my whole point was to show you today that Paul fulfilled the Word of God by writing the mystery that all men could be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And one more time, in Colossians chapter 1, he says, he was given the ministry and the dispensation of God for me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In other words, it's the mystery that was given to Paul that would fill up the word of God. And what is it? Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Gentiles could be saved in this manner was a mystery. The fact that Gentiles could ever be saved was never a mystery. They could go through Israel, throughout the scriptures of the prophets, the strangers, and on, that would be servants in the kingdom, to the kings and priests of Israel. It was never a mystery. That's revealed over and over again in the prophets, starting from Genesis 12. But the fact that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, separately and apart from Israel and the rise of Israel, and on, that was what was needed to be written in order to fulfill the word of God. And that is why Paul said that we preach and warn and teach every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So going back to where we started with the idea of being holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, ties into the thing that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be plenty of believers who will stand there and have blame and reproof, and the work will burn up and will not be holy because they refuse to acknowledge the mystery as the fulfilling of the Word of God. They refuse to teach and preach it, even though it saved them, the gospel of Christ saved them. They will not acknowledge it and rightly divide the Word of truth, and therefore I believe much of their work, though well-meaning and sincere, may burn as a result of rejecting that. And that's why Paul warns every man. He says, Christ whom we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. See, we cannot be presented perfect in Christ Jesus where our work is concerned if we don't take heed how we build upon the foundation. And how we build upon the foundation is to preach the mystery of the gospel that Paul was given. If we don't, our labor is going to be building upon another foundation. It will be wood, hay, and stubble, and it will burn up. Okay? So I'll stop there. Does anybody have a question or a comment to share?